Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right, so we are in the book of Matthew chapter 5. So if you'll turn there with me this morning, we will we'll read a little bit here to get started. Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so we will... we'll be taking a break because Easter's coming up, and then we're going to spend the summer going through finishing the book of Revelation. But when we get back into the fall season, around back to school time, we'll come back to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll come back to these Beatitudes. We'll get back into the Sermon on the Mount, which is just incredible, incredible stuff. Probably this first part is probably one of the more difficult passages in Scripture to really wrap your head around. And we'll talk about that this morning, which a lot of our folks have already talked about. This setup this morning has been incredible, so thank you for that. But if you would, why don't you look with me at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to study through 7 through 12. So before we get to 7 through 12, let's read 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." And this is the part we studied last week. It says, "He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.'" Talk about a sentence we would never finish like that, right? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, we've been learning how these Beatitudes in Matthew 5 upgrade our perspective so that they activate our faith. Did you know that faith is meant to be active and not passive? Faith is designed for that. That's what God expects. That's why God gives us faith, to be active and not passive. James even warns us that inactive faith could be dead or fake faith. We don't want fake faith, right? Last time we dissected the first four Beatitudes to discover ways they upgrade our internal perspective. Today, as we get down to the final four, for you basketball fans, the final four, right? We get down to the final four Beatitudes, we're going to see that the Beatitudes upgrade our external practices. So they upgrade our internal perspective and our external practices. Now, last Sunday, I said very clearly that the Beatitudes are not a to-do list. Let me hear you say that. They are not a to-do list. Now, you say that, but I don't know if you believe it. All right, we say a lot of things we probably don't believe wholeheartedly, and that's okay. There can be a disconnect between the things that we say and we believe sometimes because they're hard. We all realize, though, that Jesus expects us to do stuff. How many of you get that? Like Jesus, you read the Bible, you're like, oh, Jesus expects us to do stuff. It's not like get your ticket to heaven, wait around, wait till he gets back. You know, he expects us to do stuff. But his main goal, though, isn't to make us busy. It's to make us better. What Jesus wants to do is he wants to upgrade our operating system with a renewed heavenly perspective. One of many things that sets Christianity apart from other religions is that God's Spirit always helps us do whatever he commands. You read something in the Bible and you're like, man, I don't think I can do that. God's Spirit always helps us do things that he commands. That was the new covenant deal that he promised back in Ezekiel chapter 36. Check this out. Ezekiel chapter 36, way back buried in the Old Testament, in the middle of a very long book, by the way. Maybe towards the end, I can't remember exactly how many chapters in that book. But Ezekiel 36 says this. He says, "I will put my spirit in you." So this is going to be a new deal. This is going to be a new arrangement that is being promised, that's coming when Jesus comes. I will put my spirit in you so that you will want to follow my decrees and carefully obey my regulations. So it becomes a want to, not a have to. A want to, not a have to. His spirit infuses divine attributes into our DNA. If the Spirit of God comes to live inside of us, then he literally is infusing himself into who we are. He infuses divine attributes into our DNA, which makes faith about anything but reluctant compliance. According to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So God is trying to help us, right? God's not sitting up there in some great gold chair just, you know, get after this, people. Ch-ch-ch. I mean, a lot of people have that idea. We look at God as a taskmaster and a you know, whatever, however it is we view him, and we think, you know, what hope do we have? The hope is that he is trying to help us. Everything in Scripture from beginning to end indicates and moves towards God helping us, God being with us, God wanting to be with us. And really, he's not trying to make it as hard as we think it can be. Few texts illustrate this better than the Beatitudes, which contain internal perspectives in verses 3 through 6 that inspire external practices in verses 7 through 12. So here's how this works. As God helps us with seeing our impoverished spirit, okay, and this is just kind of a way you can break up the Beatitudes into two sections, and you see the connections between these. As God helps us with seeing our impoverished spirit, it inspires us to extend mercy. How many of you ever received something that you find yourself wanting to give to somebody else? When God helps us see our impoverished spirit, it inspires us to extend mercy. As God helps us with mourning sin, instead of celebrating it or indulging it or swimming around in it or whatever it is we do, as God helps us with mourning sin, it inspires us to crave purity. Like, oh, there's something different. There's a different way to live. As God helps us with becoming meek, in verse 5, we see in verse 9 that he inspires us to be peacemakers. And then when God helps us with hungering for righteousness, he inspires us to stand for righteousness. So let's explore these final four Beatitudes, starting with verse 7. So look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Jesus said, "Blessed," and again, I'm going to repeat the definitions here, "favored," or "happy," in the truest sense of the word. "Blessed, favored, happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, mercy is a divine ability to extend grace. But mercy is not just a divine ability to extend grace. Mercy is a divine ability to extend grace while remaining clear about what's wrong. And the reason for that is so that relationships can be restored. So let me say that again, because I think we have some really wacky ideas about what mercy is. Mercy is a divine ability to extend grace while remaining clear about what's wrong, so relationships can be restored. The holy God of the Old Testament is surprisingly merciful to unholy people. There was this professor that wrote this that I thought was pretty eye-opening. He says, in the Old Testament too, it is God who cares for the poor and afflicted, consoles the grieving and despairing, defends victims of oppression and injustice, exalts the meek and lowly, and shows mercy to the merciful, the guilty, and the contrite. Is this the picture of God you have when you think of God? This is what God historically has done. This is what God does. So being merciful then proves that God's spirit is at work in us. Again, it's a divine quality. It's something God puts in us, infuses in us, and helps us do. Being merciful proves his spirit is at work in us. Moreover, we love to think that rules just fix everything. How many of you realize rules don't fix everything? Rules are not always one size fits all. The inner teacher in us probably didn't like that one at all, right? But here's the thing. Creating rules can't be our only strategy for handling sin. That's especially true since God's instinct is to help the hurting. In fact, later in chapter 23, Jesus even calls mercy a weightier matter of the law. So mercy is actually built into God's law and called a weightier matter. So if you're going to say, well, I'm going to pass this rule to deal with you, or mercy is a weightier matter of the law. It deserves great consideration. This beatitude here in Matthew 5 alerts us to how mercy blesses by refusing to put up walls when we're sinned against. And that made me wonder this. How does extending mercy square with setting proper boundaries? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? How does extending mercy square with setting proper boundaries? Well, I'm going to say boundaries can be healthy. Would you agree with that? If you don't agree with that, you probably need some boundaries. Boundaries can certainly be healthy. But excessive use can be isolating. It's like too much of a good thing. We end up isolating ourselves. For instance, if we're only using boundaries to avoid every conflict in life, like a super weapon, then our boundaries become a personal prison where we can't experience beneficial things. And so things like vulnerability and intimacy and growth, they can't be experienced if all we do is just throw up walls every time somebody sins against us. That would be an overuse of boundaries. And again, biblical mercy doesn't pretend no wrong has occurred. I hope you've heard me say that. It simply extends grace so that people have ample time to repent and change. The same ample time, by the way, that God gives us, right? Anybody glad that God gives us time to repent and change? Let's read the sixth beatitude in verse 8. Blessed, favored, happy, Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The hope here is that salvation purifies our hearts. This verse here, this makes salvation real change, not just judicial pardon. We like to talk about God clearing our record, but Christ's crucifixion doesn't just clear our record, it reconnects us with God to empower change inside and out. Jesus called this a path to seeing God. Look at it again. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sometimes we think that we can only see God when we are in heaven, or God can only be seen in heaven, but there was this amazing moment. I didn't put it up here, but it's recorded back in Exodus 24 when people like Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, it says, went up Mount Sinai, and it says in the scriptures, they saw the God of Israel. Now, you can try to make that say whatever it is you think it needs to say, but the Bible says they saw the God of Israel. And there's a beautiful description there in Exodus 24 if you want to check it out sometime. My point this morning is that it's not unbiblical nor unrealistic to think God can be seen on earth. I mean, there was Jesus who came, and he said that if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. The Spirit-given capacity to mourn brokenness and to have our hearts purified lets us see God more clearly. This is something I pray for personally a lot. God, please unclutter my head and my heart so that I notice your presence more often. You know, some of the reasons that we don't notice God's presence? Because we're not looking. That could be a dare this week. I dare you. to go this week and not notice God's presence. He is everywhere. He's always working. We just need our hearts and our head to be a little less cluttered. And that's something the Holy Spirit wants to do for us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many have seen God show up in your life? The lives of some show up at just the right time. Let's look at the seventh beatitude in verse 9. If you're counting, there's only eight, so there's only one more. Seventh beatitude in verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed, favored, happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now this familiar phrase, sons of God, was spoken over Israel in Exodus 4. We've talked about that a few weeks ago. And it was spoken over Jesus at his baptism. And John Crabb talked about that. And I talked about that a little bit a few weeks ago as well. As we embrace our identity as God's children, he transforms us into people of peace. 2 Corinthians 5 uses the phrase ministers of reconciliation. That's by definition what Christians are supposed to be. That's what God wants to turn us into. Ministers, his ministers of reconciliation. Now, Pastor Jay Adams, controversial but pioneer in biblical counseling, he at least got the ball rolling for us. He made this really great comment in his book about Matthew 5. He says, what is this peace of which Jesus spoke? What is the Hebrew concept of shalom? And that's the Hebrew word for peace. Does it mean bringing conflicts to an end? Yes, but that is only one side of shalom. It is much larger. In addition, it refers to a positive state of harmonious personal and social well-being. In Deuteronomy 23:6, it is linked with prosperity. So peacemakers, is this not something that's going to make us stand out in a polarized world? I mean, where are the peacemakers? Let's put that out there. Are they out there? Do you see them on the news? Do you see them on your social media feeds? You know, where are we seeing peacemakers these days? Blessed are the peacemakers. This is a quality of God in us that will make us stand out in a polarized world. Being people who really work for relational harmony, that go the extra mile at great sacrifice to work for relational harmony, to care about everybody that's involved, not just the people you like or the people that agree with you. Again, this would really set us apart. It's like the stage is set for us. In Romans 12 and Romans 14, it says, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. All God asks, and I love this verse, all God asks is that we do our part. We can't make people do what they don't want to do, right? Anybody try that? Doesn't work too well. We try that with our kids early on, but the older they get, nah, baby, nah, right? All God asks is that we do our part. The rest is up to him. And so let me ask, where has God put you in peacemaking positions lately? Because I guarantee we've all been there. We've all been in positions to make peace. Usually we're like, yeah, I don't think so. That sounds like a lot of work. They might get mad at me, and they might. Talk about that in a second. Where has God been putting you in positions for peacemaking? And what's involved in peacemaking? What's involved with peacemaking with God and making peace with God and making peace with ourselves and making peace with others? These are great questions. Let's read the last beatitude in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. This one, I'll just be honest with you, just sounds terrible. But hopefully we can see the beatitude in it. Blessed, favored, happy. Matthew 5, 12. Blessed are those, 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, there's a little bit of a controversy. Some see this as two beatitudes. They see it transition from blessed is the one to blessed are you, and they kind of divide it into two, and that's fine. But I think it really fits together well to illustrate how being like Jesus means sharing in his experiences. How many of you realize Jesus was sinless? Jesus was perfect. Jesus did no wrong. And yet the Bible tells us that he suffered, that he was persecuted, that a lot of bad things happened to the best person ever. So these Beatitudes here, they illustrate how being like Jesus means sharing his experience. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't think I've ever seen that on a bumper sticker or a church sign as I was thinking about that. John 15:20, Jesus even said, remember, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. I left that positive line in there because we need to hear that, don't we? Like, it can really pan out wonderfully, but it doesn't always. You know, these are encouragements to hang in there when doing what's right is like, you know how like when you pet a cat and all you're doing is just petting the cat and then it just scratches you? But you know, doing the right thing sometimes feels like that. You're just like, what did I do wrong? I was just petting you. I was just trying to help. I was just trying to give you a little love. What did I do wrong? So you're feeling what I'm feeling, right? You know what I mean. It's not fun. We don't like getting scratched. And sometimes we don't even know why we got scratched. We're like, we didn't do anything wrong. But ministering mercy is not easy, is it? Some people don't want mercy. You try to offer it to them. You try to talk about it. And they're like, don't say that. I don't want to hear that. Some people, they don't want it. Or they're not ready for it. You know, sometimes we try to cram some things down people's throats that they're not ready for. We have to be careful about that. Ministering mercy is not easy. Persecution is bound to happen as we follow Jesus. Why? Because we're bringing God's love into places where he was actively resisted and rejected. You realize not everybody loves God. Not everybody's a fan. And so what happens is that they're already in a bad mood about God, and then we come in and say, hey, what about God? And they're like, oh. Let's not talk about that. Not everybody is ready for that. And so we've got to expect that persecution will come. You know, we were singing last week in Spanish and Mandarin. It was super fun. Some of you are kind of like, oh man, I don't know what I was saying. But we were singing a very familiar song and we were singing in Spanish and Mandarin. And I was thinking, I began thinking, you know, faith is like learning a different language or a different culture. Sometimes we think that faith is just like an add-on to like, we're already really smart, and so we're just going to add faith on, and then we're going to be super smart. But the fact is that faith is really like learning a different language or culture. It feels really odd for a while, but eventually it starts to grow on us if we stick with it. And that's the thing, is a lot of people don't want to stick with it because it's not easy. How many of you would agree? It's not easy. This beatitude offers us a new language. It's the language of Jesus and the prophets, he says, that were before us who learned to rejoice and be glad because persecution for relating righteously proves that heaven is taking over earth. When somebody responds poorly, assuming we've done the right thing and just simply sharing the love of God, that's an indication that spiritual warfare is happening. That heaven is taking over a crevice of earth, or at least is being actively working on that crevice of earth. And think about this. You know, suffering in some sense is the meaning that we attribute to the pain we experience. Tim and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and actually I kind of set it aside, and then I ended up coming back to it because it's so good. Suffering is really the meaning we attribute to the pain we experience. So think about this. You might think differently about somebody cutting you if that person is a doctor that you hired to fix you. Would you agree? So your suffering in that case is going to be related to the meaning you attribute to the experience. My point is that stories, the stories we tell ourselves, they matter. How many of you had a story on replay this week in your head? Or how many of you had a story that kept coming in like one of those earworm songs? And you kept saying, no, that's not true. I'm not going to think like that. But then it came back. Please tell me I'm not the only one. I have a couple, just a little. Okay, good. I know this one's a little painful, so maybe I'll ease up. Having served Jesus for decades, I've learned that not everybody appreciates your help. At least not at first. We like simple answers. We like neat categories. And we like people to just do the right thing, right? But life and people are messy. You may have the best intentions, but people are complicated and they have a lot of things going on inside that you just don't have any idea. It's far too easy to judge folks as good or bad when in reality they've made a series of good and bad decisions based on circumstance that we either don't know or we fail to consider. We don't even take the time to know. There are stories that these folks have told themselves, which then can create false stories they'll tell about you. And there's your reward for trying to help them. Sometimes they're like the cat, where you're petting the cat, and all of a sudden it's like, Rah! You're like, whoa! Knowing that this is all part of normal spiritual warfare, that's helpful. But it still hurts, right? Sin also makes us prone to something called negativity bias, which is our tendency to give greater weight to negative experiences than positive. I don't know if you find yourself being this way. Like, one, you can tell me 1,700 positive things, and you know what I'm going to think of most often on replay? The one negative thing. The one thing I didn't get. The one thing I really want. And it's hard to be happy. This negativity bias is a survival mechanism that keeps us attuned to threats, so it can be a good thing, but more often it leads to anxiety and relational strain by overemphasizing failures and criticisms. Anyway, the Beatitudes are a story that Jesus provides so that we can tell ourselves the story whenever following Jesus yields unexpected results. Following Jesus will often yield unexpected results. And when it does, you go to Matthew 5 and you read these verses and you start to reframe the story. You let Jesus reframe the story, help you think of it differently. Each statement in the story is so beautiful. Each statement in the story acknowledges earthly brokenness. So it doesn't just put it under the rug. It doesn't just sweep it away. Each one, it starts off with just terrible statements sometimes. It acknowledges the earthly brokenness. But then what it does in a miraculous way, in a spirit way, is it fills us with identity and purpose. They redirect us to the right way up in a world that's very upside down from the way that God made it. And something that we always like to remind you of, wherever you are on your journey of trusting Christ, you never have to walk that journey alone. So I don't know what story you're telling yourself and how nobody's going to understand and nobody will be there for you. We want to be people, even if we fail a few times, we want to be people who walk with you so you never have to work through anything alone. Reach out. Let us help each other. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you for this story that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 5 that is full of declarations. Declarations that are hard to see and hard to grasp and hard to get our heads around. And they're like learning a different language. But it's a language we need to learn. It's a language we need to stick with because it's worth it. Not only is it worth it, but it tells us the story of a new king and a new kingdom that is coming to earth and will win. It doesn't come as quickly as we want. It doesn't happen as fast as we want. It doesn't occur in the ways that we think it should. But that's the beauty of the kingdom. It is so much better and so much different. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we process these very challenging statements, that we would look at them and make them our new story. The story that we tell ourselves each and every time. Following Jesus yields unexpected results. We pray these things in your name. Amen.